Good evening. If you could turn with me to Romans chapter 4. I asked to read the whole chapter here this evening. Romans chapter 4. And I don't know what Brother Paul's going to speak on here tonight, so you don't want to take anything away from that. But just as I looked over here quickly, this chapter's talking about faith and talks some here about righteousness and works of just obeying the law. Our own righteousness is not enough, but righteousness that comes through faith is what is needed and required. It talks about Abraham's righteousness here through faith. So I'm going to read this whole entire chapter here, 1 through 25. What shall we say then? Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or when in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. All right, with these scriptures on our hearts and minds, let's kneel for prayer.
Good evening. We would like to look this evening at the subject of what does it mean to be justified by faith? And as we look at the full scope of this chapter, we're certainly not going to look at all the details that could be extracted from all the verses in here. We could have taken just a small portion of verses and developed a whole message from them, but the thought is to get sort of a broader scope. And when we look at a Bible doctrine like being justified by faith, I think most of us recognize that that can mean different things to different people. And sometimes we can allow ourselves to maybe not experience all the truth that God would want us to experience because we are guarded by false teaching and we think about all the things that we want to try to avoid. And sometimes we don't just come to the scriptures and just open our heart and say, we want to receive all that God has for us here. So on the one hand, we recognize the fact that there may be people who, or there are people that teach being justified by faith is just simply praying a prayer and then we are unconditionally and eternally saved no matter how we live from that point forward. I do not believe that that's what the scripture teaches, and I don't believe that that is what is taught here. There are also other people that might look at justification by faith and the fact that faith has been imputed as something that is a work of God that he does upon those who have been predestined or elected to salvation, and it happens in a way that is pre-appointed, and man's response is really just something that is caused by a decree of God. And so I'm aware of all of that being out there. But again, I would say, we need to open ourselves to the truth of Scripture and receive all that God has for us, regardless of how other people may misuse Scripture. And so as we look at this passage here, it's a great truth on which we base our assurance of salvation. And we base upon this, these facts that are laid out here in justification by faith, the blessedness of a relationship that we have with God, knowing that we are free before him. The backdrop to Romans chapter 4 is obviously Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is focused on us understanding that all the world is brought before God as sinners and they are guilty before God. But then the last verse of chapter 3 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What is Paul saying? I think that also ties in with verse 15 of Romans 4, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And so we might say that the law has three different aspects. If you would read the Old Testament law, there are laws that pertain to the nation of Israel, and we would tend to call those civil laws. And so when Paul is writing to the Romans and he talks about the law, he's not necessarily talking about the civil laws that were given in relation to the nation of Israel. And then there were ceremonial laws that had to do with how the temple worship, tabernacle worship, how sacrifices were to be made. And I also believe that that's not primarily what is in view here. The law, I believe, that is primarily in view here is identified in chapter 2, verse 21, where it says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And then verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? We know that the Ten Commandments are being quoted there. So the Ten Commandments are a picture of God's universal morality for all nations, for all times. Stealing is always wrong. Coveting is always wrong. Taking someone else's life is always wrong. And so on the basis of that, all men are brought before God as guilty, as lawbreakers. And so if it's our nature to be a lawbreaker, if by nature we are sinners, what is our part in salvation? How do we become saved if by nature we are sinners and if by nature we've been found guilty before God? And I believe that's what Romans 4 is addressing. We've just proven that all men are sinners. How does a sinner become saved? And I think this is one of those things where it's a truth of Scripture that there's aspects of it that are so simple that a child can simply respond in faith and pray an earnest prayer and they can be saved. But for the rest of their life, they can go back and look at that salvation experience and understand more and more about it and how that experience affects how they should live. And so the Bible doctrines, or the basic and fundamental Bible doctrines, begin with a very simple understanding, but yet it is bedrock firm. It doesn't change as we grow in our understanding of Scripture. It can only deepen, but it does not change. And so as we look at this today, the understanding this evening of being justified by faith and what it means to us is to help us in our Christian walk to grow deeper. And so Abraham is given as the illustration here of someone who was justified by faith. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Abraham, our father or our forefather, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found." So we have a natural ancestor who's a Jew. So Paul is in one sense talking to Jews who might have been at Rome or Jews who might be reading this. But at the same time, as we go on through the chapter, we find out that Abraham is also the father of many nations. So Abraham is one individual that both the Jew and the Gentile can look at as an example of how someone becomes saved. And in verse 1, it says, what Abraham has found, what he has discovered. And if we would go back and look at the early life of Abraham, we would find in Joshua 24:2, where it talks about Abraham and his father Terah, it says that they came from the other side of the flood, which would be the floodplain or the Tigris-Euphrates River. And that was often referred to as sometimes the flood or the floodplain, because those rivers at that time would spread certain times of the year, sometimes a 100-mile floodplain. And so Abraham is coming from the other side of the river. And often they would journey north to try to go around the widest part of the river and then come back down into the land of Canaan. So it would have been a long journey. And so he's recalling the example given of Abraham as an example of salvation. And he's saying on the other side of the flood, Joshua 24:2, they worshiped and served other gods. And so his first point is Abraham was also a sinner. Abraham was an idolater when he was called by God. And so God did not call somebody that was already righteous. God was calling someone who was a sinner and an idolater. And so the salvation, the first part of salvation, begins with the call of God. Without the call of God, man cannot respond. If God would never call, and God would never choose to extend salvation to us, our response would be meaningless. But because God calls, we can answer. Because God has chosen to extend salvation, we can respond. And so it begins with the call of God. And God gave his call, and in verse 3 it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham's response was, I am a sinner. But God, you have called me, and you've called me to leave the land where I currently live. In other words, to leave the world that I live in. You are calling me out of the world as I know it, to go into another place, to be a stranger and a pilgrim. You're calling me to a radical life change. And I'm saying, yes. Salvation begins with the call of God. And salvation begins with the human response of saying, yes, Lord, I believe. And what this passage is saying is that at the point in time in which we say, yes, God, I believe, I will respond to your call, at that moment it was counted unto him for righteousness. So when Abraham began his journey, Abraham was not journeying to find righteousness. Abraham was not taking this long journey hoping to find peace. We know that Abraham had a difficult journey, but it would have been far more difficult if he was taking that journey to somehow find assurance that God would accept him. But he answered that call believing that God had already accepted him because he believed the call of God. And he believed that there was sincerity in that call, and he believed if I say yes, God, that now he was one of God's own. And so the beauty of imputed righteousness is that it can happen in a moment. The moment that we respond to the call of God and say yes. And God puts it on our account as righteousness, even when we have no righteousness to put on our own account because we are sinners. But God puts righteousness on our account, and he calls it imputed righteousness because it's not righteousness that came from us. It's righteousness that comes from a righteous God, and he puts that on our account because we've said yes to God. And so now Abraham is not working to find favor with God because he has found favor with God because God has called and he has responded. In that response, Abraham was justified by God, justified before God by faith. And he was not working. He was not working to earn what he believed he had already received. And that's why it cannot be by faith or by works, because if you are still working to find something that you have not yet found, you do not yet have faith. And if you have faith, then you believe what God has already given you and will give you when you say yes to that. And so at the point in which we say yes, the works that proceed from that point are not to earn our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. They are the result of saying yes to God. And now God is taking us on a journey. He's taking us on a journey out of the land of idolatry into a land of promise. And all that long journey, we are assured that God has put righteousness on our account. And so the term is used, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. There was a lot of things in Abraham's life that he did not know. There was a lot of things that he could not have figured out. If you put yourself in Abraham's shoes and say, okay, you're his family, and you say, Abraham, or Abram at this point in time, where exactly are you going? Now let's back up a little bit. You said you heard a call from God. Could you describe what that call sounded like? And God's calling you to this land, and have you ever been there before? Do you have a map? Do you think the people that are living there are just going to say, oh, you said you're called by God. Okay, fine. We'll just give you our property. No problem. How far away would you like me to move? Abraham had to journey in faith, and God gave him a promise that his seed would multiply, he would become the father of many nations. But as life went on, this promise that God had made at the very beginning, he was not seeing the fulfillment of it. He was continuing to live that life in faith. Now, if Abraham would have gotten to the land of Canaan and he would have said, God, I think by now I have worked for you long enough. I'm not going to do anything further until you make good on your promise. Because I'm not going to be on the hook for living all my life and then at the end find out that you're not good for your word. But Abraham believed God. We also notice that it was not accounted to him for righteousness before he believed God. It says he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So we also know that there's no such thing as getting imputed righteousness before we say yes to God. It's impossible to say, Lord, I believe, but no, I will not respond to your call. Because the call of God upon our life is the same call of salvation. And the call to salvation is also the call to discipleship. It was the call of Abraham to leave his land and to go into another land. And yet, he has the blessedness of pardon. He's not someone who's frustrated. He's someone who's blessed. Did he struggle with doubts at times? Yes, he did. And his wife also struggled with doubts. And they keep going through life. They were 75 years old, it says, when they were called out. And then when he's 99 years old, still has not had the promised seed, God introduces circumcision to Abraham. It says Abraham's body was already dead, but then God is also asking Abraham to circumcise himself as a picture of, it is impossible for you to fulfill the promise that I made for you. In other words, I called, you said yes. Abraham tried a couple times on his own strength to produce a seed that God would accept. And God said, no, your seed is not going to come by your efforts, but it's going to come by a miracle. It's a picture of how does the church perpetuate? Christian parents cannot create Christians. Each generation must make that decision on their own. And so Abraham cannot produce a holy seed. Only God can produce a holy seed, but God will only produce a holy seed after his body is physically dead. It's a picture of new birth. It's a picture of the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new man. But the promises are given that he would be fruitful, he would multiply. And so God is promising fruitfulness on the basis of man's deadness. To remind Abraham how fruitful he would be, he would take him outside and say, Abraham, can you count the stars? We don't know exactly what Abraham thought, but we know what Sarah thought at some times, that this constant reminder of a promise and yet not seeing the promise delivered was a faith test. And each time God would ask this, God and Abraham would have this discussion. It was another faith test, and Abraham had to say, yes, I believe. As I grow older and I become deader, yes, I believe. As the promise becomes more and more impossible to fulfill, yes, I believe. And so when Abraham is 99 years old, he enters into circumcision, which is now a covenant or a seal upon the faith that he already has. You might say that up until this point in time, him and God never had a contract. And now God's saying, okay, we'll have a contract now that you're 99 years old. And the circumcision is going to be a sign of that contract. But the circumcision did not bring justification. Abraham was already justified. And so the circumcision was just one more evidence, a reminder in Abraham's life that God will keep his promises. I'm not giving you circumcision as a way to earn your salvation because you've already been justified when you said yes. And so in a very physical sense, circumcision can be a picture of infant baptism in that it has no value to salvation. It has a picture of believer's baptism in the sense that circumcision would have had no value if faith had not already preceded it. And we see a picture of that in Colossians, where that analogy is drawn from circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, reading at verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so the Old Testament circumcision is a picture of the spiritual circumcision, or the putting off of the old man. And then baptism becomes a picture of spiritual circumcision, being buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God. Through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Just as Abraham had a dead body, and from his dead body God brought forth fruit. Our baptism is a picture of our deadness, and from our deadness, through faith in the operation of God, God will bring forth fruit from our lives. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. You see, forgiveness is not something we work into. Forgiveness is something that we receive when we are justified by faith. If this covenant promise, or the fulfillment of the promise, would have been based on Abraham's ability to perform, the promises were going to last beyond the life of Abraham, so it wouldn't have just required Abraham's performance, because the seed of Christ was not going to come till many generations later. And so if God would have said, from you, from your seed, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, from your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, but it's going to have to go through generations of faithfulness until we reach Christ, and each generation is going to have to be faithful. Each generation is going to have to work to meet my standard of righteousness. The promise would not have been sure. Because as we read Israel's history, they fall into sin again and again. Israel was a backsliding nation. And so God could not base the promise of the coming Messiah on man's ability to perform, because man proved himself again and again, even in the seed of Abraham, man proved himself a failure again and again. And so the covenant that God made with Abraham that would ensure the promise took place while Abraham was sleeping. It says, a deep sleep came upon Abraham, and then God passed through the sacrifices that were separated there. And God made the covenant and the promise with himself. As it says in Hebrews, God swore by himself because he could swear by no greater. And when God promised it, he had to promise it to himself. It was not a promise that he could make in agreement with Abraham, like, you're going to keep your end of the promise and I'll keep my end of the promise, because that would have surely failed. And so verse 16, that it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Because if salvation is by works, we not only have a problem with Israel, but we have a problem with the rest of the world, because the rest of the world is not even pursuing righteousness. And so God needed to provide a way of salvation through Jesus Christ that was based on justification by faith, that brought the life change into us while we were yet sinners, so that we would have the power to become somebody new. That from our dead bodies, God could make his promise sure to all the seed. And so whether Israel, natural Israel, or whether the Gentiles, by coming to Christ, we could all be the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:16. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God had promised Abraham an inheritance. How does God promise Abraham an inheritance when Abraham does not have a father that's living in Canaan? There's no one in Canaan to give him an inheritance. There's no one in Canaan that owes any land. There's no one in Canaan that owns any possessions. There's nothing there in Canaan to give to Abraham. And so God says, I am your exceeding great reward. The inheritance was not something that Abraham could receive from someone else. The inheritance was something that he could only receive from God himself, and that was based on believing the promise. So we are given the promise of eternal life in the same way that Abraham was justified by faith. Our hope of salvation does not rest on what we can do for God, but it rests on what God has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And yet at the same time that we accept the gift of salvation or being justified by faith, it begins with us saying, yes to God, we will go wherever you want me to go. But it's works that are coming out of faith and not works that are trying to find faith. What has Abraham our father found pertaining to the flesh? That only justification by faith makes the difference. Verse 19 recounts how when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, nor even the deadness of his own body, as it says in another place, he didn't consider either of those. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. In other words, he chose to believe what was physically impossible. That is faith. That's how faith is described in the scripture. That is the faith that justifies us and brings us into right relationship with God, and God imparts to us his righteousness because we are sinners. He being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. God gives us the power to live a fruitful life when we come to the realization that we cannot live a fruitful life. God is able to perform for us what we are not able to perform for ourselves. And it remains that way. And so, just as God gave Abraham checkpoints throughout his life, Abraham, are you still believing me? Do you still believe that you're going to have a son? Well, God, is there another way? This is not, so far this has not worked out real well. Are we sure there's not? No, there's not another way. I'm asking you to believe me. Yes, I believe. And so being justified by faith is the start. And throughout our life, God will give checkpoints where he asks us again, I'm asking you to affirm your faith in me again. Do you believe me? Are you willing to give me your life? Are you still saying yes to my call? If you are, I'm still giving you my righteousness. I'm still giving you assurance of salvation. You are standing justified. I have everything on your account that is needed for you to inherit all that I want to give you. I just need you to believe, and I need you to say yes. Throughout our life, God will give us these times of testing. The times of testing where he asks us to reaffirm our faith is not for the intent to make us fail, but for the intent for our faith to grow. Even when he had a son, God still had another test, and it says, God did test Abraham and said, give me your son, your only son. Will you give him back to me? God, I waited all my life, and I finally had a son, and now you're asking for him. Yes, I'm asking for him because I'm asking you to believe me and not to believe in your son. And God will continually, as we move through life, the things that could misplace our confidence or move our confidence from God to something else, God will put that on the altar and he will say, are you willing to give it up? Can I take it from you? And will you trust me? Will you believe me? And do you believe that your life will be fruitful even if I take this from you, your most treasured possession? Do you believe that your life can still be fruitful if I take this from you? And all I'm asking is for you to say yes. And I will put righteousness on your account. I will be your inheritance. I will be your exceeding great reward. As we look at Abraham's life, and we look at the various discussions in Scripture, whether it's from Romans or from James, in the descriptions of faith, there's one thing constant we find, is that the faith that's being spoken of is a living and an active faith, and a faith that's being asked to say yes again and again to the call of God. And as we say yes, God keeps blessing us with righteousness on our account. And the righteousness that we have in our life is God's righteousness. We can only live a righteous life because God imputes righteousness to us. If we had to create our own righteousness, if it had to come from within us in some way, it would be sin because that's by nature who we are. And the only way for us to live righteous is to have an imputed righteousness that comes from God. That is the only way that we can be godly, is by living in godly righteousness that is imputed to us. Abraham could have had many doubts throughout his life, and I think he struggled with that, and we see that in the Scriptures. We face those same temptations, but Jude also gives us comfort in verse 24. He is able to keep us from falling. Even in the hour of temptation, God gives us grace to keep us from falling. God gives us the grace to say yes, because left alone to our own human will, we would say no. God gives us the grace to say yes again and again. We also are promised confidence. I am persuaded, confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. It parallels exactly what took place in the life of Abraham. The promise was never to be fulfilled completely in his life. The promise would be fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. And so just as we give our lives over to God and he imputes his righteousness through Jesus Christ to us, he is able to perform in us the work that he began until the day of Jesus Christ, following the same line of our father Abraham. His promise took him to Jesus Christ. The promise in our life is till the day of Jesus Christ. Romans is often looked at as a book that teaches salvation by faith. But faith is not an end in itself. Faith is God's means to bring us into obedience. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. So this is now at the beginning of the book of Romans. Paul says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So we receive the grace of God in order to have faith that produces obedience. We see the same thing in Romans chapter 16. Moving now to the end of the book, so we can say that the book opens and the book closes with this thought. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So faith leads us to obey that which we would naturally say no to. Faith teaches us to say yes to the things that we would typically say no to. That's why we need to be justified by faith. It's why we need imputed righteousness, because only God's righteousness and faith laying hold of God's righteousness will lead us to make those righteous decisions, which are to say yes to the things that otherwise we would say no to when God calls. We are justified by faith that our lives would be obedient to the call of God and bear fruit to the glory of his name. And the book ends with Romans, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God is glorified when faith leads us to say yes to God's will.